ask you to take your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4.
I'm on up here, Arthur. Find the right button back there. I'm not on. There you go. There we go. Test. Test, test, test. Now you got the pulpit mic on this one.
Yeah.
Okay. Bring it up. This is the one I said, don't ever give me. I did a wedding recently, and I think that was the mic I was using because it kept cutting in and out. So I said, don't ever leave me hanging with a mic like that again. Put a label on there so we don't get that one back. Shamogwe. That's Chinese for little devil. Okay, this one's. It's not working either. Okay. Are we just using the pulpit mic? Okay, we're going to try this.
Might want to leave. Just do the pulpit mic, son. It's just not worth the effort.
I don't like pulpit mic because I like to move. And plus I know that I'm hiding so much glory from you when I stand back here like this anyway. Well, we're glad to see all of you. Liz, it's good to see you again. And Josh, we're just so glad all of you are here. Candace. And anyway, let's look at 2 Timothy. Now I'm all flustered. We'll get going here in just a minute. I'll tell you what, when your wife's on the other side of the planet, nothing works right. It's just different. And we're able to text message back and forth a little bit. And I have talked to her at least once. So just as an update on the pastor, they all got there safely, and of course, I learned from a doctor. And let me go ahead and give you a little travel tip right now, because you might not know this. But if you're going to a foreign country, about 2 days before you leave, start taking Pepto-Bismol. Reason why is it doesn't kill anything in your intestinal tract, but it makes it hard for bad bacteria, bad viruses, and things of that nature to grow. You think you're going to try again? Okay.
All right, we'll try this one. Hopefully this will work. At any rate, if you take that, it makes it hard for bad stuff to grow in your colon, and you avoid any intestinal difficulties. I learned this from a doctor that was making mission trips overseas a lot. So four of my girls went, I put them all on it. And so far they haven't had a bug, but I think the pastor and Rebecca have both been bitten by one, just a little intestinal bug or something as they're getting used to, you know, bacteria and bugs and things that they have there that they maybe don't have here. But I think they're enjoying the trip. They apparently are being force-fed. Everybody wants to take them out and feed them dinner. And Grace made a rather humorous video that she put on Google Plus about being force-fed in Taiwan. And so at any rate, they're doing well, but it's going to be yet another 3 weeks before they're back. And that's a long time for me to be without them. They went to the Morrison Academy, which was named after Robert Morrison, who was one of the missionaries to the inland part of China. And Judy grew up going to school there and went to school with one of Hudson Taylor's granddaughters. And anyway, she got to go back and see their closing ceremonies for the semester, got there on the day the school was about to close for the year. And the students there had raised 837,000 Taiwan dollars for Taiwan's first and only crisis pregnancy center. And apparently in Taiwan, the preferred method of birth control is just if you get pregnant, you go have an abortion. And nobody thinks anything about it. And so Faith and Judy got to hold some little Chinese girls that they had rescued. Unfortunately, they don't really let Americans adopt them, and Chinese people aren't interested in adopting them by and large, so a lot of these kids just grow up in the system. I saw the pictures. I said, put that in your duffel bag and bring it home. Because it was just such a cute little baby. But anyway, it touched their hearts to know that there are people there who are trying to rescue those who would otherwise be aborted. But anyway, just pray. They're traveling. They yesterday, which is Sunday their time, they were in two of our churches in Taipei, which is the capital city. And today they're on a train on the way out to Hualien, which is a coastal city. And they're going through Taroko Gorge, which is the equivalent of the Royal Gorge. For those of you who've been to Colorado, you know what the Royal Gorge is like there. But anyway, just pray that they all come back safely, and the rest of us will have the grace to get through while we're there. So I don't know about you. I'm trying to finish up my Christmas shopping, and it does. You know, the title of this sermon, or well, the title slide says "Finish the Race." The actual title of the message is going to be "Encouragement: The Gift We All Need." But I don't know. I do feel like this time of the year is a little bit of a race. As Richard says, it shouldn't have to be like that, but it kind of feels like that, to get everything done. I am really feeling sorry for the UPS guy that has to keep delivering packages for me. But, you know, and by the way, if you have to do more than click on purchase on Amazon.com, it is not worth giving as a Christmas present. So let me just let you know that right now. So I'm trying to finish that way. But I keep finding out little things that I should know. Someone who shall remain nameless texted Santa Claus pictures of two pair of shoes that would be nice to have for Christmas, but somehow they inadvertently put my phone number in instead of Santa Claus's phone number. The message came to me. I have no idea how I'm getting those shoe pictures to the North Pole. But anyway, I know that that's what at least one person wants. But, you know, we do all need encouragement. How many of you had a period of time during 2015 where you just really needed some encouragement? Anybody? Yeah. How many of you are there right now? Yeah, some of us. Some of us. The rest of you are lying. But, yeah, we need encouragement from time to time. And we need somebody to just say, you know, I'm with you. I'm listening to you. I care about you. I'm praying for you. It means a lot. Now, in 2003... before the college championship football game between the Ohio State Buckeyes and the Miami Hurricanes, Coach Jim Tessler talked to his team right before the game and, of course, went over the game plan and whatnot. But then he asked them an interesting question. He says, how do you want to be remembered? And it must have worked because they trounced the Miami Hurricanes in that college championship. And that was the first time in 34 games that the Miami Hurricanes had been beaten. All because he asked him the question, how do you want to be remembered when this day is over? What is your answer to that question? Do you ever think about, how do I want to be remembered when I'm not here anymore? How do I want to be remembered? Think about it. You know, maybe you don't think a lot about your mortality, but I do. I think about it more and more as I get older. I'm already older than my dad and grandfather were when they both had strokes. And if I live another 12 years, I will have lived longer than they did, period. If I live as long as my mother has, I've got at least another 40 years. So that might not be a bad thing. But I do think a lot about how I'll be remembered, particularly how my children will remember me. I'm not perfect. There are people in my life that are quick to point out when they see me committing an infraction or some kind. And I know I can't please everyone, but I hope that when my time comes, that the majority of my family and my friends will remember some things that I did to bless them, remember some things that I did right. Now, I need to, somebody was told me last Sunday after reading a Facebook post that I wrote, it was kind of raw. By that mean, it was kind of opening my heart and burying my soul a little bit. So I'm gonna share another little part of me with you today, and you know I can do that because the attendance is low anyway, right? But I have a weird hobby, and I don't want this to be morose or moribund, but there's something that fascinates me about graveyards. I know that sounds a little weird. I used to pastor a church in front of the graveyard, and I would very often go out and preach the sermon I was going to preach on Sunday to the people in the back, and that way if it didn't revive any of them, I wouldn't be surprised if it didn't work inside the auditorium. But anyway, it's interesting reading old tombstones or tombstones of famous people just to see things. So I want to share just a few with you. There is one I'm gonna maybe get you to, depending on your viewpoint of this one particular individual, I may get you to close your eyes for, because I don't want to disappoint you. But anybody here besides me know who Merv Griffin was? Oh, thank God. I just knew I was going to be the only old geezer here. Thank you, Jim. Well, you're with me, brother. Appreciate that. But Merv Griffin used to, you know, he was a talk show host, had a show on TV, and he, you know, every time they break, he says, "I'll be right back after the message." Well, his tombstone actually says, "I will not be back after the message." Well, you think about that. You know, if there's somebody's just preached your funeral, you are not going to be back after the message. So that was a real change for Merv Griffin. Shrink this thing back down. There we go. So, who knows who Mel Blanc was? He was the voice of Bugs Bunny and Porky Pig. If you've ever heard the did, that's all, folks. Okay, that was Mel Blanc. He actually says on his tombstone, "Man of thousand voices, beloved husband and father." That's all, folks. Okay, so you know, he still had that on his. Edward Koch, or Koch, I guess, he was the former mayor of New York up until close to the time he died in 1989. He was mayor from 1978 to 1989. And it says on his tombstone, there's a quote. It says, "My father is Jewish, my mother is Jewish, I am Jewish." And that's from someone else who made that quote. And then it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it has it written in both English and Hebrew. And then down at the bottom it says, "One time mayor of New York, he was fiercely proud of his Jewish faith. He fiercely defended the city of New York, and he fiercely loved its people. Above all, he loved his country, the United States of America, in whose armed forces he served in World War II. So it was quite a little epitaph there. That's also probably the only epitaph I've ever read that used the word fiercely three times. So that's kind of interesting. Now, this next tombstone, you're not going to believe it's real. It is a real tombstone. Some people, I think, work hard to figure out how to name their kid something strange just so for the rest of their life people will pay attention to the name. So it was an Irish family whose last name was O'Teen, O'Teen. So they named their son Gil. Gil O'Teen. Okay. Here's what it says on his tombstone. A tisket, his head was in the basket. Yes, please don't do that to your children. All right, now, I'm going to try to say this in an adult way, see if I can talk over the heads of your brilliantly homeschooled children for just a moment to warn you about the next slide. If you know who Nicholas, who was the Bishop of Smyrna, became known as later, and that we still see his icon and image represented at least once a year during a particular season of the year, and you've taught people, your kids, that this person is still with us today, close their eyes, because here is a tombstone, and here's what it says. It just simply says 1836 to 2000, which is impressive because he would have lived 164 years. I don't know where those dates come from, but you can see that one child has just faced a crushing reality. Now, this one is interesting. This is for a woman named Christine Herman Merrill Smith. And I guess her claim to fame was that she was an artist who loved to paint dogs. And there's a lengthy inscription on her tombstone that says this: "To the victor goes the spoils. Christine painted well with oils. Painted dogs, both big and small, all the canines short and tall. Oodles of poodles, mutts and schnauzers, shepherds and spaniels, and furry bow wowsers." Some people really work hard to make that rhyme. "Witty, pretty, good, and kind, she leaves her lovely art behind." So certainly we know what Christine Smith is going to to be remembered for by those who knew her. I thought one interesting tombstone comes from a little cemetery in Florence, Alabama, and it's like a lot of other old cemeteries. As you go through it, you'll see inscriptions that say things like loving father, beloved mother, darling son, rest in peace, asleep in Jesus, etc. But then the man who used to own the nearby plantation, and the cemetery is actually on the plantation there, under his name, it just simply says, a man of unquestioned integrity. Boy, now there's an epitaph, five words, no more, no less, that I wouldn't mind having on my own. I think that's kind of an awesome thing. But it calls into question, how are we going to be remembered? How are you going to be remembered to your family? How are you going to be remembered to your children? How are you going to be remembered to your friends? How are you going to remember to the people that you know in church? Now, I'm going to tell you another little story from my childhood. My mother, when I was 4 years old, took me to my first movie in the movie theater. And yes, movies were different back then. We didn't actually have film. They brought out pictures on stone tablets, and they changed them out as quickly as they could. But at any rate, they used to have these big curtains at the front of the movie theater. And I noticed they don't have these anymore. I've maybe seen one theater in the last 20 years that still had the curtains that when they're ready to play the movie, the curtains will roll back. But it was a very common thing when I was growing up. You go to the movie theater and they'd have these curtains closed, and all of a sudden you'd start hearing some music playing and the lights would go down, and all of a sudden you'd see the curtain rolling back. And this was my first time to be in the movie theater. And I probably thought that my mother was short on her quotient of being embarrassed at that point in my life. So when the curtain started rolling back, I stood up in my chair in the movie theater and I yelled, 1, 2, 3, blast off! Just as loud as I could. And I understand that that was more entertaining than the movie, apparently, to the crowd that was there. But Paul was ready for liftoff. Paul was ready to die. He's about to die. These words that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 are Paul's last words. This is his last epistle that he writes chronologically. He's imprisoned in Rome. He's already been imprisoned several places before. He'd been under house arrest. Now he's in an actual prison cell. It's winter time. It's getting cold. He's feeling the cold because he's going to ask in just a moment for Timothy to bring his cloak to him. And these are really the last words that he writes. And he's about to die, but he still has very much a burden on his heart. His heart never leaves the churches he's ministered to. It never leaves the churches he started. He wants to see them continue in faithfulness. And he wants to see Timothy, a young pastor, take charge to continue the ministry that he started, and he writes 2 Timothy to fan the flame of ministry. And we've talked about how he fanned the flame in previous messages in 2 Timothy. And he leaves a final word of exhortation to encourage Timothy's faithfulness. And so just for a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand just for the, we're going to read all the rest of the chapter, but we're going to just start with a few verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. For there will come a time when they will not put up with sound teaching, but in accordance with their own desires, they will accumulate for themselves teachers, because they have an insatiable curiosity, and they will turn away from the hearing of the truth, but will turn to myths. But you, be self-controlled in all things, bear hardship patiently, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is imminent. I have fought the good fight. I have completed the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me, that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved His appearing. Let's pray. Father, now just show us, though that this is not a typical Christmas message, about the most important gift we can give one another, the gift of encouragement. open our hearts to that as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Howard Hendricks, who for many years was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and one of my favorite Bible scholars, concluded after studying the Bible for a number of years that even though there are more individuals than I can count in the Bible, there are only about 100 detailed biographies in the Bible. I mean, 100 people that we have detailed information on. And he notes that approximately 2/3 of those men and women ended life poorly. They either turned to immorality or they drifted away from the faith or ended their life in a backslidden condition. But of course, the Apostle Paul is not one of those. He's one of those that ended life well. He finished his race well. Now, marathon runner John Bingham was somebody who not only ran marathons, but he would speak on running and he would motivate people to run marathons. And he traveled and spoke on marathon running often. And someone asked him one time how he did it. He just says, "As I stand at the starting line, I know somewhere out there is a finish line." And you know, we all need to acknowledge that Hebrews 9:27 says we all have a finish line. It says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." The statistics are that one out of every one people dies. One out of every one. Think about that just a minute. We all have a finish line somewhere. We don't know how much longer ours is, but Paul was pretty sure that he was about to die, and he's ready to meet that appointment. That Hebrews 9:27 appointment. And these are his final words. And now he is ready to go. But he just wants to give to his family, or he wants to be able to give to people that final word of exhortation. Now, if you look at verse 6, one of the things that you're going to notice is he says that his life is being poured out as an offering. It's actually using a term to refer to a drink offering that was given. In Numbers 28, it says this. This is when they offer a lamb. Now, at the tabernacle, twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening, they offered a lamb for the sins of the children of Israel. And here's what the law said about that. You offer one male lamb in the morning, and the second male lamb you'll offer at twilight, and a tenth of an ephah of finely milled flour as a grain offering, mixed with a fourth measure of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering that was ordained on Mount Sinai as a fragrance of appeasement, an offering made by fire for Yahweh. The libation with it will be a fourth of a liquid measure for each male lamb. In the sanctuary, you will pour out the libation of fermented drink for Yahweh. Now, let me explain a little bit about what this means. When they offered this offering, the priests were allowed to pull off of the brazen altar a certain portions of the lamb that had been sacrificed to feed themselves with. And so the offering, some of it was burned up to the Lord. There were certain parts, the fat, for example, had to always be burned up for the Lord. The priests weren't allowed to eat that. But they could eat other portions of the lamb. However, they would take fermented drink, basically wine, and they would pour it out on the lamb as it's being roasted, basically, on the brazen altar. And the liquid would evaporate and be consumed, and it would go up and offer off kind of an interesting fragrance. But the priest wasn't allowed to take any portion of the wine. He only got a portion of the meat that was on the altar. And so when Paul uses the same word that's used for a drink offering to describe his own life, and he says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering," what he's saying is that his life has been totally dedicated. His recent years since his salvation have been totally dedicated to the Lord. His every breath has been to serve the Lord. He's focused on serving the Lord. His life was dedicated to God. And who better to say for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? He says, if I'm alive, I'm living for Christ. If I'm dying, I'm getting something better than what I have here. He didn't see that it was a sacrifice to serve the Lord. He thought it was the greatest privilege he could have, and he poured out his life, and Nero is very soon going to put him to death. Now, he looked at death not as an ending, but a departure. He says, "I'm now ready to depart." And he uses an interesting word. It's the word used of when you saw a sailboat leave the dock and it's going out in the ocean, and you stand there for a long time until you finally see it sail off so far you can no longer see it in the horizon. But you know that sooner or later that boat's going to get to the other side, and there's going to be a port that that boat pulls in on. Or on December the 14th when we took Judy and Faith and Grace to the airport and we got there and, you know, I checked my phone to find out what their departure gate was. And we saw them go through airport security and we saw them walk on. By the way, it's hard for me without Judy here to embarrass. Somebody did ask me this morning, says, how's your back feeling? And I said, well, Judy hadn't been here to hit me with a rolling pin in a week. I'm really starting to heal. Anyway, so if she listens to the recording later, she can hear that. Otherwise, it's just our little secret. But anyway, it had a departure time. And I know that they had another destination to get to. They flew from here to Hong Kong, and then from Hong Kong to Taiwan, and after about 19 hours of flying and about 2 hours of airport layover and 21 hours, they were on the other side of the planet. They had departed. Now, what that means is they're now living a life over there. It's also used of a relative. They come and visit you for a while, and they say, well, I've got to go back home, and so they depart your house. So death, according to Paul, is not the end of a life. It is simply departing to go back home. Judy's home in terms of where she grew up for the first time in 33 years. And she's flourishing over there. And she's enjoying hearing everybody talk what really was her native tongue growing up. And she's enjoying that. But for the Christian, death is just a return home. And the timing is in God's hand. Now, Paul gets to say something about himself that I'm not sure too many of us could say. Think about these words. Let's see if they match your life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, when I think about those three, I think, well, I'm okay on number three. I'm not so sure about the first two. It'd be really hard for me to say that I had really fought the fight. Yeah, I've fought a few. I don't know if I fought all the ones that God put in my path. And I certainly don't think I finished the race yet. But Paul was able to say all three of these things. By the way, these were all expressions that Paul had used before. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He talked about the race before in Acts 20. He says, I consider my life as worth nothing to myself in order to finish my mission and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. When he says finish my mission, he was really saying finish my race. He kept the faith. He told Timothy in chapter 1, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So he had a prize-worthy finish. And he had a precious expectation. In verse 8, he says, I'm going to get a crown of righteousness. Paul looked forward to the day that he's going to be adorned with the righteousness of Christ. Now, a lot of people have wondered, what is this crown of righteousness? Does that mean that I get a crown because I was righteous, or does it mean that God crowns me with His own righteousness? Well, think about this. One of the other crowns, there's five crowns, by the way, mentioned in the New Testament. One of the other crowns is the crown of life. You don't get the crown of life because you live. You're given eternal life as a reward or as a crown. You're given life as the crown. So when he says a crown of righteousness, it means that we won't have our own righteousness anymore, but we're covered and we will live eternally with the same righteous character of our Savior. There'll be no presence of sin left in our lives. I think that's going to be an awesome thing. Now, by the way, he says, not only will I get this, but all those who love His appearing. And I got thinking about that. Does everybody love to hear about the appearing of Christ? Quite frankly, I'm going to say something. You're going to disagree with it unless you really think about it for just a minute, because it's going to sound slightly heretical for just a moment. I think there are going to be some Christians who aren't exactly happy to see Jesus when He returns. Now, that may just totally blow your theology, but I have a scripture verse for that. Because in Revelation, it doesn't say that they'll never be crying in heaven. What it says is that He wipes away every tear from our eye, and then there'll be no crying in heaven. I think some of us are going to cry when the Savior shows up, because we will realize that we wasted our lives, that we didn't live a life that counted for Jesus. I think we're going to, maybe some of us will feel some shame for not doing what we could have done with our lives. And so I think there's a sense in which that not everybody is going to have that same loving of His appearing. I will tell you, the older I get, the readier for it I am. Death does not bother me one iota. If when they put me under, if I wake up in the arms of Jesus, I feel sorry for my family, but I'll be happy. Okay, because I know where I'm going to be. It's going to be awesome. Now, why is it that we need encouragement, particularly if we're in ministry? And Paul gives us some very good reasons from his own life. So let's look at those. One is, people will let us down. People are going to let you down. Now, I'm just going to be right up front. Folks, I'm going to let you down. In some ways, I feel like I've already let a lot of you down this year because I've spent so much energy coping with pain and dealing with that. It's hard. But, for example, he talks here in verse 10 about Demas. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Now, Demas, we know from Colossians 4:14, it mentions him. He says, Luke, the physician, our dear friend, greets you, as does Demas. So Demas was a co-worker of Paul and Luke. In Philemon, verses 23 and 24, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, we know that Demas was a co-worker. We don't ever read anything by way of commendation about Demas, but what we do know is that at some point when the going got tough, Demas deserted Paul. Now think about it. You're working with Paul, you're a co-worker, and all of a sudden Paul gets thrown into prison. And then he's kind of let out of prison, but then he's put under house arrest. And then they take him out of house arrest, he's free for a little while, and then he goes back to prison, and now he's scheduled for execution. And somewhere, I don't know where in this process, because Scripture doesn't really make it very clear, but Demas decided he'd had enough of trying to stick by the guy that was always in trouble. And I don't know if you know this, but tribulation will show you who your real friends are. It'll show you who really cares about you. It'll show you who's really going to stand by your side. And Demas chose the comforts, and it even tells us here in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, he went to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very commercial city. It was very prosperous. It had special status in the Roman Empire because of the way it had honored one of the Caesars. And so it was an extremely prosperous city. And he chose the comforts of Thessalonica over the hardships of ministry. And when that worker left Paul, I think it made him all the more eager to have faithful Timothy back by his side. I saw this note the other day. I thought it was apropos. It says, don't depend too much on anyone in this world because even your shadow leaves you when you're in darkness. Well, it's the first time I thought of that. Now I have to worry about something else leaving me. Besides my hair, it's my shadow. But people will let you down. The other thing is, people are going to leave you. Not everyone's going to be there all the time for you. Others have to go places to serve the Lord. And by the way, when you're going to a church and to, always don't ask yourself, what can I get out of it? But ask yourself, how can I serve the Lord there? That should be our focus. Now, we note here that Luke is still with Paul. Luke never leaves his side. Luke is his faithful companion. He's documenting. He wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the whole Gospel of Luke. He documents what's happening to Paul. He's Paul's constant traveling companion. Even when he's in prison, Luke is still there. But other workers had to leave to do other things. We know Crescens, it says, went to Galatia. Titus, we know who Titus is. He was a young pastor as well. There's a whole epistle written to him. He went to Dalmatia. I guess that's where the dogs got their name. It's also today, we would say, Yugoslavia. Tychicus was sent to Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 12. And it's just, it's hard when you lose good people or you don't have them there. It doesn't mean you lost them to the kingdom, but they're not there to help you. It's discouraging to a pastor when people that they've come to love and rely on and that have been such a blessing to them move on. And that's, one of the problems we have a lot here because people are trying to move out of the Metroplex. And that's why I appreciate so much the Pells and the Sullivans. I know you guys have a big drive to make, but you don't know what an encouragement is to me that you make that drive. Then there's another reason, and that is people oppose us. Verses 14 and 15, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Now, we read another place in 1 Timothy about Alexander. It talks about some people who had suffered shipwreck concerning their faith, among whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan in order that they may be taught not to blaspheme. See, not everybody finishes the Christian life well. Some stray from sound doctrine, some withdraw gradually from fellowship, and they're here less and less and less, and suddenly they're not really a part of the body life anymore. They grow cold in their zeal for the Lord. And there are people that leave. By the way, Paul tells Timothy, watch out for Alexander. Stay away from him. Because this sermon is going to go on the internet, I don't want to use a name. But most of you are already aware of one family that a few years back just suddenly decided, because of one book that the wife got hold of and was influenced by, suddenly decided that they'd become Catholic. Now, if you read Galatians, Paul said to the Galatians people, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he uses the word heteros, which means another gospel of a different kind. He says, which is not another, uses the word homos, which means another gospel of the same kind. And he says, you've been called into a gospel that's a different kind of gospel, not just a variant of the gospel, but a whole different message. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, I have family members that are Catholic. I'm not picking on Catholic. But there, I have some problems with that. First of all, I'm never told in Scripture to pray to Mary or to saints. I'm told to pray to Jesus. He is my intercessor. He's the only one I need between me and God the Father is the Son, Jesus Christ. And He's not a mad vengeance kind of Christ for those who have a relationship with Him. So I don't need His mother to go to Him and soften Him up. I have problems with the fact that they say that priests shouldn't be married because Peter was the first Pope, and he wasn't married. And I read in my Bible where Jesus went to Peter's mother-in-law's house. I'm still trying to figure out how you have a mother-in-law without being married. Okay, that just, you know, saddens me. I'm always sorry when people replace a relationship with Jesus Christ with rituals. And I'm sorry when I see people raising tradition on the same level as Scripture. And so they say that when the Pope speaks, he speaks ex cathedra, meaning when he's in his official office as Pope, anything he says is infallible, which is a problem because one Pope said that Mary never died. Another Pope said that Mary died, but her body was assumed into heaven. And another Pope said something still different about Mary. So when three Popes are all speaking infallibly and they all disagree, there's a little bit of a problem there. And I think, how can you exchange the truth of the gospel for the traditions of men? And that kind of thing is disappointing to me. Another thing that reason we need encouragement is because the world persecutes us. Paul was in prison during the reign of Emperor Nero, and he's now facing execution. And I can tell you that even if you're not facing execution in your life, you're going to be opposed by those who don't hold the gospel. Sometimes you're going to be opposed by other Christians. One of the churches I pastored a number of years ago, I had a woman who was in the church, but she wasn't quite right. She had lupus, she had a few other problems, and so sometimes her thinking wasn't very clear. She was kind of a bitter person anyway, negative. And so after about a year, I think she made up her mind she didn't like me. So she spent all her time on the phone talking to people in the community trying to run me down. And it was discouraging. And I let it discourage me too much, to be quite honest with you. And I really left that church before I should have. I kind of left for my own feelings, not really praying about it. But I found out later there was a whole bunch of people in that church that loved me and supported me. And we've been back several times to that church, and I still have a 92-year-old deacon who's more than happy to put me up in his house when I come back. It's one of the great joys of my life to go back there and see them. You're always going to have somebody that's critical of you. You're going to have some people that will judge you without talking to you. You're going to have some that are quick to look for every flaw and point it out. And you'll have some people who make it their mission in life to try to tear you down. But thank God that there are others who make it their ministry to encourage you. Now, we got a lot of folks like that here. I'm so encouraged, all of you who come up and show interest and pray and whatnot. At least 2-3 times a week, Eric Schultz sends me a text message to encourage me. I don't know what city he's sending it from each day, but what an encouragement. I know Dennis comes up and tells me every week he's praying for me. I appreciate that so much. Last Sunday, I was just in so much pain. And if you ever need somebody to pray for you, get John Dillon to do it for you. John Dillon, David Hudson, Don Hartman, all standing around me last Sunday, put their hands on me, prayed for me for the pain. And when he got through praying, Don Hartman said, well, there's no point in me praying after that, you know, because it's pretty hard to pray a prayer after you've heard John pray one. But he prays like he believes God's actually going to do something. That's pretty impressive. Actually, it's a great ministry to have. You know, the thing is, when you've got somebody that loves you and encourages you, and by the way, I can stand up here and name 10 more of you very quickly and easily. I'm not omitting anyone here. I'm so thankful for all the practical help some of you have given through the years. And you know, there's some people I just know. I know if I called him, he's going to jump in and do whatever I need to do to help. And it's such a blessing. But I think this is what the Bible meant when it says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I've got a brother. I love my brother. But quite frankly, I'm closer to some of you than I am my own brother just because we spend time together, we fellowship together, and we get to talk together. But the world wants to persecute us. And tribulation has a way of showing you who your friends are. Paul says, at my first defense. Now, when he says at my first defense, he's not talking about the first time he went to court. What he's saying is, in this second round of trials, before he's imprisoned the very last time, and he's on his way to be executed, at the first appearance he makes in court, there was no one. He says, no one came to my aid, but they all deserted me. But then in very loving fashion, he says, may it not be counted against them. In other words, basically, he was abandoned because nobody wanted to share in what was going to happen to him. They were kind of fair-weather partners, other than the fact that we know that Luke stuck with him during that time. Here's another reason I think we get discouraged is that we have our limitations. You know, and sometimes, I know the pastor sometimes is frustrated because he's limited by how his back feels or about how he's hobbling along. He had a lot of limitations this last year with the trauma to his brain that he had to do. Lately, I've been kind of feeling my limitations. I have trouble ever since I had back surgery picking stuff up off the floor. I don't bend down as easily. So if you ever see me pick something up, you'll notice I go down on one knee. It's because I can't, part of my back doesn't bend. I can't just go over anymore. That's a limitation. And there's sometimes pain limits you. There's different things. There was a time period in the book of Acts where you saw a lot of miracles, and God still works miracles. I'm not suggesting for a moment that He doesn't, because I think just the response I saw to prayer last Sunday shows me that He's still in the healing business, and I'm grateful for that. But there was a lot of spectacular miracles that validated God's messengers at the start of the church age. The apostles saw the lame walk, the demon-possessed free, they saw the sick healed. But you'll notice in verse 20, he says, I left Trophimus and Miletus sick. Trophimus was one of his workers. Trophimus mentioned several times as one of Paul's workers. Paul had to leave him in a city sick because Paul couldn't heal him. I'm sure Paul prayed for Trophimus. I'm sure he probably anointed him with oil and he prayed over him and nothing happened. You can't do it every time. Now, I need to clear up something theologically for people, because I saw one email about this week and I thought, it's a little, not a big thing, but I need to correct it. There are a lot of spiritual gifts listed for you. Romans chapter 12 has a list of 7 gifts. Each of you as Christians have one of those gifts. They're called your motivation gifts. The Greek word energema describes those gifts. Then there is a list of gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 that are described too as diakonia, the ministry gifts. And they're the roles of apostle and prophet and pastor, teacher, and evangelist. And you're given opportunities to serve in ministry, and that your opportunity to serve in ministry is a gift to you. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, there are the gifts called the phanerosis gifts, which means the manifestation gifts. And what happens is you use your motivation gift in a ministry, and God gives gifts to the people to whom you're ministering that are called the manifestation gifts. And so I want to correct one thing. There is no one on the face of the planet that has the gift of healing. Let me say that again. There's no one on the face of the planet since Jesus that has the gift of healing. In fact, look very closely at the scriptures there at the bottom of that slide. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, he says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit. Now, by the way, you might want to open your Bible, because if you're using King James, ESV, any one of the major versions, it will say gifts of healing. But both those words are plural in the Greek. So you might want to correct the English translators and add an S after healing. It should be gifts of healings. That's what it is in the original language of the Bible. What that means is that through maybe you have a ministry of prayer for someone, or you have a ministry of helping them identify what spiritual cause there is for a condition they're having, you minister someone and God gives that person a gift of healing, meaning that they get healed. Gives this person a gift of healing, meaning they get healed. This person a gift of healing, meaning they get healed. So God gives gifts of healings. Individuals receive God's healing. But there is no one person, in spite of what Benny Hinn will tell you, or some of the other people on TV will tell you, that if you get their prayer cloth and they bless it and they send it to you, you can be healed of this, that, or the other thing. I'm sorry. That's not biblical. It's not correct. They're gifts of healing. So we need to understand that. But we have our limitations. It's frustrating to me as a pastor when I can't help some people. Some people have problems that are just so much bigger than me that all I can do is say, you know, I'll pray for you, brother. Because that's really all I can honestly do. I try to think of what God's wisdom is. I try to help them apply God's word, but sometimes it's just beyond me. And I send up flare prayers. God, give me something for this person. And then there's other people I can't help because they don't want to be helped. They're not willing to change. They're not willing to apply God's principles to their life and see them lived out. And that's frustrating. How many of you as parents have ever been frustrated because you asked a child to do three things and they only remembered one? That happened to anybody. It's happened to me several times, just this week. That's a frustrating thing. Okay, we have our limitations. We can't always help people. We can't always make sure they remember things. We can't always make sure that they respond to things. So it discourages us. So I want to ask the question now, how can we encourage one another? And I just want to give you a few suggestions. Actually, I'm not going to give them. I'm going to let the Apostle Paul give them. Here's number one. Be present. Go be with somebody. That's an encouragement. In verse 9 and verse 20, in verse 9 he says, make haste to come to me quickly. Or in King James he says, do all diligence to come quickly. In verse 21 he says, make haste to come before winter. Paul says, Timothy, I need you here. I need you here now. Grab my cloak, grab my scroll, grab my parchments, get over here. I need you. There's time that there just is no substitute for somebody physically coming and being with you. There's nothing like somebody to hold your hand. I'll be quite honest. I gave Judy a lecture before she left. I told her, I said, don't come back until you've had the whole 4 weeks there. Because I said, you know, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I want you to be there the whole time. But I don't like the idea of waking up from surgery without my wife being there. That's going to be hard. But I really want her to enjoy this, because after she gets back, I'm not even letting that woman go to the grocery store by herself. But at any rate, it's nothing like being present. Luke was faithfully with Paul, but he needed somebody else to encourage him. And I know, for example, we live a long ways apart, because in the Metroplex, everybody's scattered around. When you live out in East Texas, somebody says, how far is it to so-and-so? And you say, well, it's 26 miles. Here, you know, you say it's 45 minutes. We don't even measure things in terms of miles, because it's the time that's involved. But it's worth the effort to spend time and fellowship with one another. You remember the story in the Bible, the Good Samaritan story? An interesting part of that story a lot of people ignore is that when the guy was hurt and he's laying on the side of the road, it says the priest passed by, and it says he passed by on the other side. Then when the Levite comes by, see, priests couldn't afford to get dirty by touching someone who might die because it would ceremonially defile them. Same thing with the Levite. The Levite couldn't do it, and the Levite says passed by on the other side. We often go the more convenient route. Now, what the Samaritan did was not convenient. He got dirty. He got down in the ditch. He spent his own money. He spent his own time. I'm sure it delayed him from getting where he was going to go, but he benefited a life. And it's worth taking the time, making the effort to the sacrifice. To fellowship with one another. I have a friend in Louisiana who's just a very dear friend to me. And if I called him up this afternoon and said, Jim, I need you here tomorrow morning, would you please come? Jim would find a way to drop what he was doing and drive the distance, because that's just the kind of friend he has. So just be present. Sometimes you don't have to have answers for people's problems. You just need to show up and hold their hand. That's all you really need to do. Here's another thing. Verse 13, give practical help. Give practical help. He says, when you come, bring the cloak I left behind in Troas with Carpus and the scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, we don't know what the scrolls and parchments are. Probably some of them were scriptures. They wrote scriptures on the scrolls back then. That was probably some. Maybe he had some correspondence that he wanted to review. Maybe he just needed some blank stuff to continue writing, he thought, and write some letters of encouragement. We know he needed his cloak because it was getting close to wintertime, and remember, these jails back then were not centrally heated and air-conditioned, so he needed a cloak. Just doing the practical things. I never will forget a lady who told me that when her husband died, she was just devastated. And by the way, I have a name for you to jot in your bulletin under the prayer list. I just thought of this. I cannot remember her married name, but I grew up with a young lady named Darla Best. And Darla... been married 25 years, and this last week, she and her husband were in a car crash. She was airlifted to a hospital, and her husband was killed instantly. And they have two small little girls, and it's hard to imagine how Darla is going to cope with that situation. So if you'd remember, just pray for Darla Best. God remembers what her married last name is. I remember a lady told me that when her husband died, a guy came to the house. And he didn't say anything. He just walked in. He went to each of the kids' rooms and got out their Sunday shoes. And he sat down with a shoe shine kit and he polished them. And then he left them there and then he left. And years later, that woman told me, she says, I cannot remember a single word that was said to me during that time. But I remember that guy polishing my kids' shoes so their shoes would look nice for their daddy's funeral. It was just something practical. Find something to do is practical. I tell you what, when somebody comes and says, yeah, how can I help? So I see Linda back there. I'll pick on her for a minute. Linda came after they'd only been in church here, I don't know, a couple months. She says, is there anything I can do to take the load off of you? That is the most wonderful question anybody's ever asked me. Thank you for that. And she regretted it later because I gave her a bunch of stuff to do. But, you know, that is wonderful. Just to do something practical. You don't know how freeing and encouraging that is to people in ministry for somebody to say, how can I make the load easier? And so Paul says, bring some practical help. Here's something else you can do. Pray for bold courage to be given. At some point, I think every one of us experiences the fear of man. What are they going to say if I share the gospel? What are they going to think of me? What are they going to think of us if we're so different and we're not, you know, dressed the same way? We're not fitting in. We all have that fear of man. But we need to pray that one another is bold in witnessing and we have the strength to stand alone for God. Now, Paul says in verse 17 that the Lord, everybody else had abandoned him, but the Lord strengthened him during the trial. He made the gospel known and he counted his own life as less precious than the ministry to which he was called. He even says, God, save me from the mouth of the lion. I think he was quoting Psalm 22:21 that says, save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. Answer me. Here's something else you can do to encourage. Just stop and drop. Stop and pray. I didn't ask anybody last week. Maybe I should have. I didn't ask anybody last week to come and pray for my pain, but it was such encouragement when John and David and Don came over and laid hands on me and prayed for me. I want to encourage you, if anybody ever needs prayer, do it right then. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'll pray for you, because you won't. You'll forget it. If you're like I am, you'll forget it. I've gotten to the point where I know I'm going to forget it. So if somebody has a problem, I'll say, well, can we pray about that right now? Because I know then I'll at least remember to pray once. And probably if I pray that time, I'll remember again to stop and drop and pray for that person. Here's another thing you do. Remind others that you're on the winning team. Remind others you have the victory. Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, will save me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul thought that when he died, it would not be a victory for Rome, but it would be a rescue from Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? If you're martyred, it's not going to be a victory for the government that puts you to death. It's going to be a rescue from the Lord, because guess where you're going to be? You'll be out of the tribulation. You'll be in the presence of Jesus. The worst thing the world can do to me is the best thing that can happen to me as a Christian. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? What an awesome thing to have that perspective on life. But sometimes we need cheerleaders. I don't mean the defraudingly dressed type. But we need cheerleaders to remind us that we're on the winning team. Here's something else that we... let me read you the scripture from Acts 15. Because there's a story that illustrates this in Scripture. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come then, let us return and visit the brothers in every town where we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they're doing. He wanted to go back and visit the churches they'd started. Now, Barnabas wanted to take John, who was called Mark, we'll just call him Mark for short here, along also. But Paul held the opinion they should not take this one along, who departed from them in Pamphylia, did not accompany them in the work. And a sharp disagreement took place, so they separated from one another, and Barnabas took along Mark and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers. Here's the last thing I want to give you. Don't give up on each other. Don't give up on each other. Now, we know that Mark, sometime on his first mission trip with Paul and Barnabas, he got discouraged. Maybe he'd never seen opposition like that. Maybe he'd never seen the power of Satan pop up like that before. But whatever it was, he decided that he had had enough, and he went home. And in Paul's mind, Paul and Barnabas had two very different perspectives on this. Paul thought, I can't ever count on him, and the ministry is too critical for me to have somebody I can't count on. I am not taking him on another mission trip. Barnabas looked at John Mark and thought, that boy needs some encouragement. So the next time Barnabas got ready to go on a mission trip, he gets in touch with John Mark and says, why don't you go to Cyprus with me? Just the two of us. Let's go. And he encouraged him. Now, by the way, Barnabas is an interesting... How many of you know, who knows, without looking... Is it on here? Oh, phooey, it's on there. I would have had a great test question for you. Barnabas' real name was Joseph. But if you read in the book of Acts... In Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, Barnabas had a field. He went out and sold the field. He took all the money from the field. He laid it at the apostles' feet. This brought a great smile to the apostles, because here was some money to do ministry with. And so they changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas. Now, Bar, B-A-R, means adopted son. If you've ever noticed in Scripture, if you see someone that has Ben, B-E-N, at front, that means the physical son. So Ben-Hur, who looked just exactly like Charlton Heston. But Ben-Hur was the son of Hur, the physical son of Hur. But you will remember that one of the disciples' original name was Simon Bar-Jonah, or Bar. It meant he was the adopted son of Jonas. There is one of the disciples that was an adopted child. Simon Bar-Jonas means the adopted son of Jonas. Okay? So they named Joseph Barnabas. Bar means the adopted son of. Nabas is the Hebrew word for smile. He was the adopted son of smile because when he brought such a large offering, all the preachers grinned from ear to ear. And he became known as, there's the guy who'll bring a smile to a preacher's heart. And he not only encouraged the pastors and the missionaries through his giving, but he encouraged John Mark by not giving up on him. There have been a few people in my life that haven't given up on me. One of them is my wife. A lot of people have given up on me over the years. My mother even told my wife one time, she says, well, I got to where I just gave up on Robert. She says, I just gave him the Lord because I didn't know what else to do. That was about the time things really started going right for me. So if you have a problem child, give them to the Lord. That's the best thing you can do. But the interesting thing is, look what happened because of Barnabas' encouragement. In Paul's view, Mark goes from being useless in Acts 15 to being necessary, because in 2 Timothy 4:1 he says, bring John Mark with you, for he's necessary for the ministry. That's a big change to go from being useless to being necessary. Wow, that's big. Now here's the question I have to wonder. Remember Demas? The one who forsook the Lord? Let me ask you this question. You think he might have been different if somebody had encouraged him? I don't know. There's some people that you can encourage and encourage and encourage. You can pray for and pray for. And ultimately, everybody's responsible for their own behavior. And some people are just going to leave no matter what you do. But I can tell you this. I'm pretty sure that John Mark would have never been useful in the ministry had it not been for the encouragement of Barnabas. So I just want to encourage you, don't give up on people. You don't know when God gives up on them. I do know from Scripture there's a point for some people where God says, hey, don't pray for them anymore. There's no hope for them anymore. They're under judgment now. But you know what? I don't know when that is. So when you see somebody that is perfectly hopeless in your eyes, keep praying for them. I had a friend that was going through very difficult problems. I'm really one for trying to preserve marriage whenever possible, unless there's a scriptural injunction to terminate the marriage. And the only one I know of is in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says that if you have an unbelieving spouse and they want to depart, let them depart. And it's a command. But in this case, both the husband and wife professed to be Christians, and yet the marriage just seemed hopeless. And I spent nearly every, well, at least four times a week on the phone with them for close to 2 years with the husband. And I just got to the point where I gave up. And he kind of got to that point too, and he filed for divorce. And she got the notice from the sheriff, and she didn't like that. And I think it kind of woke her up a little bit. But one day in a phone call, I just happened to tell this gentleman, you cannot change what your wife does, but you can change how you respond to her. And you need to think before you respond to anything she says or does, how would Jesus respond? And somehow or other that day it clicked, whatever it was, and he realized that he could be in control of his responses even though he couldn't control her, and he really started responding with the love of Christ, and it changed it. Now for the last several years, every time I call and talk to him, he just tells me how wonderful things are. But I'll be honest, I've given up hope. Don't give up. Don't give up on people. So just to summarize, how can you encourage? Be present. Go find somebody that's in need and hurting and just go be with them. Your presence will mean the world to them. Give practical help. Look for ways to relieve their burdens or take away some of their distractions. Pray for them to have bold courage in the ministry. If you follow Faith on Facebook, one of the little videos, she made, just her talking about her reflections on Taiwan after a few days. One of the things she was encouraged about, she was talking about the fact that, getting a taxi and gets to hear her grandmother witnessing to the taxi driver in Chinese, and just how much she appreciates a grandmother who's so bold and sharing the gospel. That encouraged her. Remind others of God's promises and our victory. Don't give up on each other. So I want to close with the question we started with. How do you want to be remembered? I hope I can be remembered as a faithful spouse, a wise parent, a loving grandparent, an encourager, a servant of God with integrity, one who loved others. I found this inscription on a tombstone. It says, think of me as living in the hearts of those I touched, for nothing loved is ever lost, and I have loved so much. 100 years from now, nobody will remember our name. I think within 100 years, the Lord will be back. I'm surprised if I won't see it in my lifetime. But if God should tarry longer than I think He's going to, 100 years from now, nobody probably remember my name, but hopefully the influence of my life will still be felt. How do you want to be remembered? I want to challenge you with one idea as we end 2015. And yes, I know there's one more Sunday. I would like for us to all be remembered in the coming years as encouragers. That we'd encourage each other to pray. We'd encourage each other to witness. We'd encourage each other to study. That we just encourage each other. Tom asked me some weeks ago if maybe I'd comment in the very near future on the economy. And something has happened this last week you probably aren't even aware of. Three of the great big bond houses have all sold their holdings massively and are about to go under. Same kind of thing that triggered in 2008. Transportation is down 22% in the last month, and yet they should be up because oil is cheaper than it's been a long time. Oil is $36 a barrel. Not a barrel it was for a little while. And so it should be up, but they're down 22%, and that means the economy has ground to a halt. And so many people are saying that sometime between now and the end of the January, we're going to have another 2008 crisis. I don't know if that's true or not. The signs are certainly there. It's going to be a tough year for a lot of people. Can we just promise now to encourage each other and the body of Christ? We need it. Let's all stand as we sing.